I want to call your attention now to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John, chapter 15. And we want to read verses 26 and 27. John 15, 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. May God bless his word, the reading of it, and the preaching of it. This discourse began in the upper room. And as our Lord and the 11 disciples left the upper room and made their way, no doubt under a full moon, to the Kedron Valley, which they would cross and go up into the Mount of Olives, our Lord continues this discourse, and we have seen, in way of a brief summary of the whole chapter, he says to them things about their relationship to him as the vine, themselves being the branches. He speaks concerning their relationship one to another, that they should love one another. And he speaks to them concerning their relationship with the lost world around them. And that is that they are and will be hated by that unbelieving world. And it is on the heels of that that he speaks again here concerning the Holy Spirit. And I take the flow and the connection of things here to be something like this. He is saying to the disciples, I will be leaving you, but you will be in loving company with one another. You'll be among friends. However, you will be in hateful company in the world. Quite a contrast. The world will persecute you as they have persecuted me, he says. But he seems to then give them this word of encouragement, not to fear, not to despair. Their situation will be far from hopeless and desperate, because the Holy Spirit will come, and the Holy Spirit will testify concerning Christ, and the Holy Spirit will enable these men themselves also to testify concerning Christ. And that's what we have here in these two verses before us today. So let's consider these two things, the Holy Spirit and his testimony, and the disciples and their testimony. First of all, the Holy Spirit and his testimony. Now, as you know, this discourse that we're looking at reveals more concerning the Trinity and the Holy Spirit in particular than had been revealed up until this point. We first saw the Lord speaking of the Holy Spirit here in this discourse in chapter 14 and verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. This Comforter, he says, will be another one. That's the word there in verse 16 of chapter 14. That means one who is distinct, but of the same kind. Another Comforter, an additional Comforter. And this Comforter, the Holy Spirit, he's called the Spirit of Truth there in verse 17, would take the place of Christ after Christ was departed. And in so doing, it would be as if Christ himself were coming in and with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, I will come to you. Again, in verse 26 of chapter 14, we saw the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The Holy Spirit plainly identified here by that very name. Let us never lose sight of the marvel of the Trinitarian work in our redemption. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working as one in the salvation of our souls. And so the Lord comes again to the subject of the Holy Spirit here in our text. And this is a verse that is truly full of profound truth. Matthew Henry says, we have more in this verse concerning the Holy Ghost than in any one verse besides in the Bible. I think he's right. There is much here concerning the Holy Spirit. Let me point out a few things. First of all, the Holy Spirit is a person. Those who deny the Trinity, whether they be ancient heresies or more modern cults or liberal theology that's been around for a couple of hundred years, that denies the personality or the personhood of the Holy Spirit, they must surely have a problem here with this verse. He is spoken of as a whom, first of all, when the Holy Spirit, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send. The Holy Spirit is not a what, but a who, a person. And the last clause of the verse says, he shall testify of me. The Holy Spirit is a he in God's revelation. Though the word spirit, pneuma, is a neuter noun, the Spirit is referred to as he again and again in Holy Scripture, and rightly so. As a person, a divine person, an eternally self-existing person. He possesses intellect, and we could give verses to prove each one of these points. We read of the mind of the Spirit. He possesses emotion. He can be grieved. He possesses will. He can be obeyed. He can be lied to. He can be resisted. He can be blasphemed. These are all things that are true of a person. The Holy Spirit is as much a person as is God the Father or God the Son. So let us always remember and think of the Holy Spirit as a person. I would also point out a couple of titles that are used here for the Holy Spirit. We have the word Comforter, the same word found in chapter 14, verse 16. The word literally means one who is called to our side, one who comes as an advocate. We gave some of the historical use of that word back when we were in chapter 14. It is the same word translated advocate there in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. One who comes to your side to give aid, to give defense, to give help, to give comfort. And he's called here again the Spirit of Truth in verse 26. Same term used in chapter 14, verse 17, even the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Spirit is true, and He knows all things. He cannot be deceived, and He cannot deceive. He is the Spirit of Truth. He is trustworthy. His character is the exact opposite of the deceiver and the liar, Satan. He is the Spirit of Truth. Again, we read in 1 John chapter 5, it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Now, the thing the Lord is especially emphasizing here in this discourse, in this place, is the coming of the Holy Spirit. That He will come when the Comforter is come. And it is something that at that point in time was yet future. He would come. And He did come. He would come in about 53 days from this point, on the day of Pentecost. In the economy of redemption, the Holy Spirit came. Though as God, He is present everywhere, always. He came in a special presence, in a special way, on the day of Pentecost, to empower and to be with Christ's institution and Christ's people, especially as they gather in worship and service unto Him. Now, you notice he says here that He will send the Holy Spirit from the Father. The picture we get here is that once our Lord Jesus ascended up into heaven, sat on the right hand of the Father, He would send the Holy Spirit from the Father. Now, keeping that in mind, go back to chapter 14 and verse 26, where we have a slightly different picture. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name. Here the Father is the sender, and He does the sending in the name of Christ. Well, is there a difficulty or a contradiction here? Well, no. Certainly not a contradiction, not really a difficulty. This is what we would expect. Understanding what we understand of the doctrine of the Trinity. The action of one is, in a sense, the action of the other person. The Father sends the Holy Spirit. The Son also sends the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And this Holy Spirit is called the promise of the Father. We find that term used here at the close of the Gospel of Luke. The very last words recorded by Christ in the Gospel of Luke, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." When he says, "I send the promise of the Father upon you," what's he talking about? Well, it's the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost. We know that from Acts chapter 2, and the very same word that is used there in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. As Peter preaches, he says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted," speaking of our Lord Jesus, "and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." The Father promised to send the Holy Spirit. The Son promised to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came. Came once and for good. Came to stay and never to depart on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is a singular event in that sense. We don't look for another Pentecost today. But rather, we pray for the power, the help, the comfort, the aid of the Holy Spirit that came once and for all on the day of Pentecost to be with us and to make himself felt and known among us as we worship and serve the Lord. Well, let us rejoice that that promise was kept. The Comforter did indeed come, and he is still with us today, and he is with us in some special measure when we gather together to worship him. I trust that at least from time to time we sense it and we know it. May it be so today. Let us be sensitive. Let us listen to him as he applies the word of God to our hearts. And let us come with expectant hearts, eager to hear and receive from him. Let us pray for his presence with us and his work in us. And his blessing upon his word, always. Now, quickly, just a few words here about the mode of existence of the Holy Spirit that we see in this verse. Jesus says, "Which proceedeth from the Father." Now, some think that this phrase is just another way of saying the same thing that he said earlier in the verse when he spoke of sending the Holy Spirit from the Father. But most of the authorities and writers on this verse think that this is not just a repetition or another way of saying that I will send the Spirit from the Father, the Spirit which proceedeth from the Father. And they point to the change of verb tense as very significant here. Our Lord, in the first part of the verse, speaks of something yet to come, something that He will do. But when He speaks of the Spirit proceeding from the Father, it's in a present tense. And the idea here seems to be that the Holy Spirit, who had not yet come in His special manifestation, as on the day of Pentecost, was, even at this moment, proceeding from the Father. Hence, we have, even in our confession of faith, and theologians write about this, the concept of the eternal procession of the Spirit from the Father. And if that is accurate, then what we have here is really the nearest thing that we have anywhere in Scripture to some understanding of the interpersonal relationship between the persons of the Trinity, as we speak of the Son being a Son not only in the economy of redemption, but being Son in the very eternal self-existence of God by eternal generation, so the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father. Co-equal, co-eternal. And yet, there is this order, we might say, in the persons of the Trinity in terms of their eternal mode of existence. And I'll mention one other thing here that is kind of interesting. Most of the writers and authorities argue as well that the Holy Spirit also proceeds not only from the Father, but proceeds from the Son, eternally, that is. Not just in terms of Pentecost and the economy of redemption, and God's workings in time, but in terms of His eternal existence and glory. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of His Son, in several passages in Holy Scripture. And this is the position that our forefathers took and expressed in the Confession of Faith that they wrote. It is a profound subject. I think of something Mr. Spurgeon said. It goes like this: it is impossible for men to know the eternal relations between the persons of the Trinity. And so I tread carefully, but I mention these things because this verse may be very significant in contributing to our understanding of these things. And if you don't think that people can't get worked up about these things, in about 900 AD, the Greek Eastern Orthodox society, I hate to use the word church, broke away from the Roman Catholic society over this very point. Does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father or from the Father and the Son? Well, I'll leave it with you to wrestle with that. The more important thing here is our Lord speaks concerning the Spirit coming and bearing a testimony concerning Christ. He shall testify of me. After the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit did come, His ministry was and is to testify of Christ, to bear witness. That's what the word testify means. This is His office as advocate, as one who pleads the case for Christ. In the absence of Christ, the Holy Spirit testifies concerning Him. It's as if our Lord says, the world hates me. The world wants to get rid of me. The world doesn't want to hear me. The world doesn't want to hear about me. And I'm going to leave. But they're still going to have to hear, because the Holy Spirit is going to come and bear witness. And they won't be able not to hear something about me. He shall testify of me. The Jews and the Romans thought for sure they had gotten rid of Him. You can just see them watching the grave and watching the clock and making sure that after the critical period of time is over that Christ is securely in the grave and they've accomplished their purpose. They won't have to hear from Him anymore. They won't have to hear about Him anymore. He'll be forgotten and gone. No, not so. He rose from the dead, came forth from the grave, victorious in life. And after 40 days, He ascended unto the Father, and the Holy Spirit came to testify of Him. In other words, to continue His work. And if anything, greater work was accomplished. Whereas the Lord Jesus in His humanity was limited by time and space and could only be in one place and only preach one sermon at a time, the Holy Spirit is present everywhere, present in every assembly, in every preaching of the Word. Oh, how frustrated the enemies of the truth must have been. And you see that playing out there in the book of Acts. They want to shut down these disciples. They want to shut down the churches. They keep trying to stamp it out. And like a wildfire, it just keeps spreading more and more. The more they oppose it, the more it spreads. What is that? That's the Holy Spirit testifying of Christ. And our world today still wants to get rid of Christ. It wants to get rid of every memory, every reminder, every evidence. But it simply cannot do so, because the Holy Spirit bears a witness, came and gives testimony. Now, with the 11 disciples, the Spirit's testifying and His teaching ministry was unique to bring to their memory the things that Christ had taught, so that they might not only repeat them and teach them and preach them verbally, but so that they might write them down and that they might see to it that they were written down even by others of their close associates like Luke, so that we might have the written Word of God to this day. In a very special sense, the Holy Spirit testified to these disciples these apostles concerning Christ. Now, before we leave this verse, I must say this. Do you not see here the error of many today who focus upon the Holy Spirit rather than the one that the Holy Spirit came to testify of? Let this sink in. If you listen to what many are saying today in the charismatic movement, they are talking a great deal about the Holy Spirit. They're writing books about the Holy Spirit, having conferences about the Holy Spirit, and there's very little said of Christ and of His atonement and of redemption in Christ. There is something wrong with that picture. What is it? It is this. The Holy Spirit would come and testify of Christ. He is invisible, as it were, pointing away from Himself, pointing to Christ. His very title as Spirit indicates something of His office and ministry in the economy of redemption. He's inconspicuous. He's like breath, spirit, wind. Let us then see Christ and see more of Christ. What is the mark of the Holy Spirit? Is it speaking in some kind of gibberish? Is it talking a lot about the Holy Spirit? Or is it seeing Christ, following Christ, worshiping Christ? That is what the Holy Spirit points us to. But now we must quickly look at verse 27. This verse talks about the disciples and their testimony. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. I would point out that the verb bear witness here is the same verb translated testify at the end of the previous verse. Ye also shall testify, or bear witness. These words refer specifically to the 11 disciples with Christ here. They had been with Him from the beginning of His public ministry on this earth. They were uniquely qualified to give a witness, to give a testimony concerning Christ. They'd been with Him from the very beginning, from the baptism of John. They would occupy a unique place and exercise a unique role and ministry as His witnesses. Again, in Luke 24, He says to them, "Ye are witnesses of these things." He says it here in our text before His crucifixion. He says it here in Luke 24 after His resurrection. He says it again there in the first chapter of Acts. "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." The disciples understood this, and they often spoke of it as they proclaimed Christ and the gospel of Christ in the book of Acts. I want to give you examples of it from the book of Acts. This is very important to see this, something that we should appreciate more than we do. First of all, in Acts chapter 1, in order to be a candidate to replace Judas in the office of apostle, there had to be certain requirements. It had to be a man which accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. He had to be an eyewitness of everything. Beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us. And then in this great sermon on the day of Pentecost, one of the things that Peter says is, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." What was Peter doing on the day of Pentecost and the other apostles? They're doing what Jesus told them to do. And what he told them they would be doing. Giving a witness. Telling. Bearing a testimony. In chapter 3, verse 15. "Ye killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." "For we cannot," this is in chapter 4, "we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." There's the witnesses. They had to tell. They couldn't keep it quiet. They were under orders from God Himself to tell, to speak what they had seen and heard. "With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." It's a very important statement here in Acts chapter 5, verse 32. "We are his witnesses of these things." And notice this, "and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." Here's the double witness spoken of in Acts 5, the same double witness that we have here in John 15 in our text. The witness of man, but above and beyond, and we might say beneath and behind that, is the witness of the Holy Spirit. The witness of man is not independent of the witness of the Spirit, but dependent upon it, in conjunction with it, concurrent with it. Think about that. Before the day of Pentecost, what kind of witness did the disciples bear? Not very much. Not very well, was it? Why, when Christ was on trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, Caiaphas asks him about his doctrine and his disciples. Where were the disciples? They had fled in terror. They were nowhere to be found. They didn't come and bear any witness. They didn't come and give any testimony in that critical moment that would have helped the Master. All according to God's decree and purpose, of course. After the day of Pentecost, we never see those men afraid, cowering. They are courageous and bold and always giving testimony, regardless of the danger, regardless of the cost. Let me just read you a few other passages here about the testimony these men gave. In the house of Cornelius in chapter 10, Peter says, "We are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem." And he says that God raised him on the third day, showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Peter and the others had this very distinct understanding of their calling to be witnesses, to see and then later to tell what they had seen of Christ and what they had heard of him. This same Peter speaks of it in this way in his first epistle, I am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. John says this in his first epistle, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, ear witnesses, which we have seen with our eyes, eyewitnesses, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. What do you call that? A material witness or one who's actually touched the thing? Of the word of life. For the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And Luke, as he writes, just listen to this. This is the last one in the list here. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee, and so on. Luke says, I have gotten my information from eyewitnesses. I am the spokesman for Paul and others, he is saying in so many words. Well, I've taken the time to read these verses in order to emphasize this point. We should appreciate the special office and ministry of these apostles who are spoken of as the foundation stones there in Ephesians chapter 2. Who were guided and inspired by the Holy Spirit, gave testimony according to the Holy Spirit, and wrote that testimony down for all generations in the New Testament scriptures. Now, why is this so important? Because we must have confidence in the written word of God. This is the inspired, Holy Spirit inspired word of God, preserved by God, that we hold before us today. It is written by witnesses and superintended by the very third person of the Trinity himself. This record is trustworthy, it is reliable, and you must believe it. You must believe every word of it. Do you? Do you believe the record that God has given of His Son? If not, why not? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because of the hardness of your heart and your refusal to face the facts. You may say, prove to me that it's true. Do I really have to do that? Do I have to prove? There's all kinds of arguments and apologetics and proofs and so forth. But I have a feeling that none of those would convince you until your heart is changed and softened and turned from opposition to God to obedience and humility before Him. Besides, your conscience tells you that it's true. In that sense, I don't have to prove anything. As you open this book and read it, you immediately sense that it's different from any other book. And that's the Spirit of God testifying through the Word of God. And those who don't believe it are guilty of a very great sin, the sin of sins, as we saw last time from verse 22 and verse 24. The Apostle John goes so far as to say that those that don't believe the record that God has given of His Son call God a liar. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. And what could be more grievous, what could be more evil than to call God a liar and in effect call Satan the true one, the truth teller? Oh, what an awful, what a devilish deception. Don't follow that. But believe the word. Believe the record. One last thing as we close here. Though the witness of verse 27 is specifically apostolic witness, there is a sense, of course, in which every Christian in all time bears a witness. Not an inspired witness, not a written Word of God witness like the apostles, but a witness that is built on their witness, a witness that is built on their testimony, the Word of God. We hold forth the testimony of these eyewitnesses. And furthermore, each of us who is a Christian bears a witness in as much as we tell what we have seen, what we have experienced. We tell our own story, what Christ has done for us, what we have received from Him, the transformation He has made in our hearts. You know, the younger ones may not understand this, but they should. If you could see some who are sitting here today 30, 40, 50 years ago, you wouldn't recognize them. You wouldn't believe it. And I don't mean just the physical appearance and the aging. I mean in terms of behavior, moral conduct. What you see here today is not how things started out. And while we never want to glamorize a sinful past, I would say this to each Christian: don't be afraid to tell the saving change that God has wrought in your heart and life. Tell it far and wide to the glory of God. You know, they say that John Newton liked to wear his old seaman's coat because he said it reminded him of the grace of God that delivered him from a life of sin. And it was a reminder to others also, no doubt. And he didn't do that to glamorize any sinful past, but to glorify the grace of God in His mighty deliverance from sin. Well, our generation needs witnesses. The world's rejection is so great in every generation that every generation needs its living witnesses. And that's you and me, Christian friend. Are we bearing witness? May God help us to rise to that challenge. You say, well, I'm afraid. You don't need to be afraid, because the Holy Spirit is with you to bear witness and to help you to bear witness. And so let us be bold for the Lord. We do not witness alone. We witness with the Holy Spirit. He witnesses through us. He empowers us. And so let us be faithful in our generation.